Good Thursday evening, everyone. Welcome back to another Bible study on the Nines here this Thursday evening. And thank you so much for tuning in, and thank you for your faithfulness of watching and your love for the Word of God. And I hope this has been a help and encouragement, a blessing to you as we have been doing this throughout the last few months. And I can't believe we've done almost probably 35, 36 of these things now. And they've all been really good. They've helped me. And I thank you so much for tuning in and watching. And I hope this whets your appetite for the different books of the New Testament, because we're looking at 27 keys to 27 books. We've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians. Tonight, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians and the key verse to 2 Corinthians. So we're journeying back to Corinth. And let me review a little bit from last week. The city of Corinth was located there on a narrow isthmus between the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas. It was a port city. It was a wealthy commercial center because before canals were built, you would have to drag ships across instead of kind of save them time from having to go all the way down around the southern tip of Greece for commercial purposes. And because of that, everybody gathered there in Corinth, and it was a clash of many cultures. And there was a 20,000 seat stadium there. Their games, the Corinthian games, rivaled second to the Olympic Games in ancient Greece. Also, you had a great temple of Aphrodite there, and 1,000 prostitutes, and some gross immorality that went on in that city. And this city was so immoral that the term to act Corinthian in ancient Greece and ancient Rome meant to practice fornication. That's the type of reputation the city had. And for, you know, Apostle Paul came in Acts chapter 18 with Aquila and Priscilla. He met them there, and they together in the house of justice founded a church. He was there for 18 months, planted this church. Then he left and to go on his missionary journey. After leaving, disturbing news about the believers and questions they had asked Paul in a letter they sent to him prompted Paul to write what we looked at in 1 Corinthians. And we looked about their idea about the body and the soul and the spirit, and how it kind of differed from what the Bible had said. And the church still reflected the problems of their city. There were divisions in the church, and there was immorality in the church. And they had questions for Paul concerning marriage and food and worship and the resurrection. This is why Paul wrote that first letter, to address those things, and they have been a help to us as believers today. After writing this letter, Paul found it necessary to make a hurried, painful visit to Corinth, since the problems of the first letter had not yet been resolved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 talks about this. So following that visit, he wrote the church a severe letter and a sorrowful letter, which he refers to in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and that letter has been lost to us, had not been preserved by the Holy Spirit. Titus delivered that letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. And according to Acts 19, Paul was unable to meet Titus on his return to Troas and hurried on to Macedonia, where Titus related the good news that the church finally had repented of their rebelliousness against Paul and of against the Lord Jesus Christ. From Macedonia, Paul then sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians and followed it up with his final recorded visit to this church in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Trying to give you the kind of context and setting of writing this letter. So upon Titus's arrival and Titus's report to Paul about what was going on in the church, new drama had emerged, because like any church, as soon as one problem solved, something else comes up, because we're sinners. Sin is complicated. Yes, they had repented, but there was a minority in that church who opposed Paul's leadership. They claimed themselves to be apostles, and they challenged Paul's authority as an apostle, and they had fortified their positions in the church, and they refused to leave. They were false teachers. They were working to soften the Corinthian church's allegiance to Paul and sever ties with him. So as Paul would write this church, he unleashed his emotions like never before, finding himself in an awkward position. Paul had to defend his authority as an authentic apostle against an influential faction of false teachers who were attempting to undermine his authority and undermine his ministry and hijack this church for themselves. Oh my goodness, how much do you hear of that going on today? This book, this vivid picture of raw but real ministry, gives light on inferior motives, methods, and messages for false teachers. For us who are engaged in the everyday nuts and bolts of ministry, this is an incredible and practical book of the Bible. So, Paul wrote three letters to Corinth. This is actually the third letter Paul writes to this church, and we know it as 2 Corinthians because two of those three have been preserved and inspired by the Holy Spirit for the Word of God. What's the topic of 2 Corinthians? Paul's defense of his ministry. What's the theme? Paul's defense of his apostolic credentials and authority. What's the purpose? To urge the believers there in Corinth to prepare for Paul's impending visit by dealing with the remaining troublemakers in their church and by completing that collection they had started a year previously that was mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 16. Here's a brief outline of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13, there's the introduction, the greeting, the change in his plans, kind of meeting with Titus. He's talking about all that. From chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 6, verse 11, some practical stuff about this glorious ministry. The glory of the Lord through ministry. There's victory. There's changed lives. There's the new covenant, the character and circumstances of the ministry, the assurances of the ministry and of the gospel. This is a great part of the scriptures in chapter 2 to chapter 6. Well, from chapter 6, verse 12 to chapter 7, verse 16, there's the charge that Paul gives to the Corinthians in light of this glorious ministry. Be open toward him. Be separated from evil. Be assured of his joy over their repentance. Because you see there where they had genuinely repented of some of the sins that were going on in the church there in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 to chapter 9, Paul continues his thought about the collection, to complete this collection for the Judean saints who were in poverty stricken there in Jerusalem and Judea that he started in 1 Corinthians 16. He talks about in this part of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 to chapter 9, have some really good practical teaching about how we should give, the spirit on how we should give, how giving, when we give of our tithes and offerings and to help someone else, we are actually engaging in worship. I love the offering time. I hate the fact that we can't pass the plate right now because of COVID, but I love that time because when you're passing the plate and you're giving money and the pianist playing a tune there, it's an attitude of worship. It's a worship service within a worship service. I just love that time. And you're reflecting, you're praying that God blesses the offering and it's a really good stuff there about the collection. And in chapter 10 to chapter 12 is the defense of Paul's authority. He gives the authority of his apostleship and the marks of his apostleship. And he talks about his thorn in the flesh there and all that. And then he gives, in the last part of the book, chapter 12, verse 19, to chapter 13, verse 14, concluding remarks as he wraps up this letter. The key verse, though, that unlocks this book kind of follows up on what we talked about last week about our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit and how we should engage our body as an act of worship, given our body, given ourselves, and surrender to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Simple verse. Therefore, let's talk about the therefore part. When we see the word therefore, we got to find out what the verse is there for. So what is it there for? Well, in this chapter, Paul is talking about that glorious ministry. He's just given assurance of the coming resurrection and how we walk by faith and not by sight. He has just talked about the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will appear before to give an account of what he's done with Christ. Remember, the judgment for our sin was dealt with at Calvary. If you believed in Christ and accepted him for salvation, we have got to stand before him at the judgment seat, the Bema seat. It's an awards ceremony. We are given account of our stewardship. Thus, we have a responsibility as believers to share the truth of the gospel with others, this glorious ministry. We're compelled and we're motivated by the love of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 14. Most people have no driving passion in life, no purpose, no plans, no priorities. They do whatever they want to. They live for the moment and serve themselves. If you're a believer in Christ and you're serving yourself, that is not to be, my friend. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. It's the love of Christ that we have for others, our love for him and our love for others that motivates us, that compels us. The grip of his love changes our outlook. Our outlook on the world changes, and we see people how Christ sees them. So I see three themes in this text leading up for therefore. Chapter 5, verse 14, Christ died for all. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So God, Christ died for all. Since people are dead spiritually, they need Christ to give them new life. In verse 15, once we have given him our lives, we no longer desire to live for ourselves, but for him. That leads up when we align ourselves with those three things, the fact that Christ died for all, the fact that since people are dead spiritually, they need Christ to give them life. And once we've given him our lives and we've accepted him, we no longer desire to live for ourselves, but for him. When we align ourselves with those three things, we will naturally have a different approach of how we live life. In chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What is he saying? Our whole outlook changes, and we view people as sinners who can be saved by the gospel of Christ, and that what compels us to tell the truth to people. This radically alters our perspective in this world. We now view our own purpose as Christ-centered in response to his divine grace. And that leads, my friend, to the key verse there in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. This key verse is a verse of reconciliation and a verse of transformation. So let's talk about this idea of transformation in this verse. There's three things I want to share with you about transformation. We see number one in this verse, in this key verse. Number one, the condition of transformation. Notice this. Therefore, we looked at the therefore part. If anyone is in Christ, the condition of transformation is being in Christ. There must be a time in which you've seen yourself as a sinner and trusted and seen Christ as the Savior and trusted in him for salvation, repentance, and faith. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible also says, if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask you a question. Have you done this? There is no transformation to be had until you're first in Christ. He is the one who quickeneth. His Holy Spirit makes alive. A tragedy and a fear of mine as a pastor today is that we have several people in our churches, in our local churches, who know all about God and they know all about the scriptures, but they have never trusted Christ for salvation. They are not in Christ. They cannot be transformed. They cannot be reconciled because they don't know him. Do you know him this evening? Like those false teachers that came into the church to discredit Paul before the believers, they didn't know Christ. It's just turn over a new leaf. It's just outward being false. You're not being true to yourself. You're living a lie. Many of our problems in our local churches today can be traced back to those church members, to those believers who are backslidden, who are not growing in Christ, who are not living for him. And secondly, most of our problems in our local churches can be traced to church members who are really unsaved and who think only in terms of themselves and their own agenda. When we're radically saved, the Bible here tells us, if anyone is in Christ, that leads me to number two, the condition of transformation. Number two, the premise of transformation. You must be in Christ. Those in Christ are a new creation. If Christ is in you, my friend, you are radically changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Transform. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking about reformation. I'm talking about transformation, changed from within. Paul was alluding here in this text, in this verse, to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah said, God says through the prophet Isaiah, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? Isaiah refers specifically to the renewal of creation that will come about after Christ comes back and perfects this world, cleansing it from wickedness and radically restoring and surpassing its original intention. You know what? Peter also quotes Isaiah 65:17 there in 2 Peter 3:13. And the Apostle John quotes it and describes it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of the condition of eternity someday, paradise restored. But Paul takes this verse, this imagery, and applies it to the believer who's redeemed in Christ. What's going to be someday has already started in the heart of the believer. Hey man, that makes me excited. It indicates that stunning, that radical, that dramatic transformation that God designed to take place when a believer accepts Christ as his personal Savior. When Christ comes into your life, he performs a miraculous act of recreation. It's an analogy there to the extreme overhaul of creation itself that he will perform someday in Revelation 21 and 22. He will bring into being something new. Once dead, now alive, formerly blind, now see. Christ makes new creations, new creatures of those who believe, as real as God made Adam in the beginning and as real as when he recreates the new heaven and the new earth. Hey, the premise of transformation, those in Christ are a new creation. So we see the condition of transformation, the premise of transformation. Number three, the result of transformation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The result of transformation, old things passed away, all things become new. You know what? When the new life is born in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, remember your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that key verse last week. When the Holy Spirit's inside of us upon salvation, we will be transformed from the inside out because we cannot transform ourselves. We still have that nature, that flesh, and we have the Holy Spirit inside. There's a contrast. We have to yield to His Spirit every day. And as we yield to Him and as we renew our minds to the Scriptures, we are transformed from the inside out. The Holy Spirit gives us that ability. This changes our priorities. This changes our relationships. This changes our actions. Salvation not only brings something new, it subtracts something old. Paul talks about it in Ephesians as putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man and putting away the deeds of the old man. That's the process of transformation. That's the process of biblical change. One's former set of values and his way of thinking disappears. That's why it concerns me today when I hear people say they're born again, but their value system is that of this world. If you're saved, my friend, you are a new creation. The Holy Spirit's working inside of you through His Word to bring about a new value system based upon the foundation and the absolutes of this book. When a person's born again, his new outlook on life dictates a new lifestyle. The old becomes unworthy in his eyes. It's a want-to factor. On August the 1st, 1996, I was a teenager. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I was born again. I had the Holy Spirit residing in my heart. Now understand something. I didn't know all the Bible then. I still had issues I had to work out, especially being my mid-teens. But I had a desire. I saw those things that I was doing in my life. I just hated them. I got fed up with them. And that gave me that step. I had a desire to grow in Him, to be with His people, to be in church, to hear the teaching, the Word of God. And even today, like this morning, I woke up and I was reading a passage out of Romans chapter 3, and the theology and the doctrine there just refreshed my heart. My soul, my heart yearns for that. All right, I naturally can't do that on my own. It's the Holy Spirit within me. Only God can do this work in us. But once He's done it, we participate in living out that inner working. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. The perfect tense of become. Old things have passed away. All things have become. That indicates the results of the new birth. At some point of time in the past remain current for the believer. through an experience as real as life has been translated from the old world to the new, God has brought about a spiritual transformation inside of you, and your identity is tied to your new birth. That's what that means. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You no longer are what you once were. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. You are called to live in accordance with this new identity. Think of all the men in the Bible who God changed their names. Their names had an identity tied to them. I thought about Abram. God changed his name to Abraham. Jacob, the trickster. God changed his name to Israel. With that name came an identity. I thought about the Saul of Tarsus. When God changed him, cleaned him up, he was the Apostle Paul. Simon, when God changed him to Peter, the rock. All this newness is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ. And it goes on in the text, after that key verse, the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That, my friend, is the ministry of reconciliation. That, my friend, is the idea of transformation. The Lord saved you to make a difference in this world, and is going to use you to present Christ so others can come to know him as Savior. That's the gospel. That's the ministry. And it's all from God, who made it possible in the person and the mission of Jesus Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Oh, the great plan of redemption. What a thought and what a goal for the church and for the new creation in Christ. So I leave you with this thought. Do you know him as your Savior? Make sure you know him as your Savior. If any man is in Christ, and are you allowing him to grow you and to transform you from the inside out? Hey, I'll leave you with those thoughts. Let me read this key verse again, and then I'm done. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hey, God bless you. Hope you have a good day and a good rest of the week. Looking forward to Sunday. 9:45 is the service, 11 o'clock is Sunday school, and 6 o'clock Sunday night. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope you have a good day. God bless you.